If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 26, page 20, if you're using a seat Bible. And if you need notes, want an outline, just raise your hand. Men will get you one. this story is both transpersonal and personal. And there's probably a better word than transpersonal. I don't mean at all anything technical by that word. I actually didn't even know it was a word. I was trying to find a way to say what I want to say. I don't mean at all any of the technical uses of that word, like there are uses in psychology, there are uses in philosophy. Don't mean any of that. Just simply, this is beyond just me. It is beyond, this is not just about me. So this story is not just individual. It is transpersonal. But it is also person, and there are common elements, familiar or universal elements in this story, but there are also unique, individual, particular elements. Let me illustrate what we mean before we get started. Take a few minutes now to talk about this transpersonal, personal thing. First of all, notice some of the common, these are just a few of the common elements in Genesis 26, you just heard that read, that link the life of Abraham to the life of Isaac. There's a feeling you get when you're reading Genesis 26. If you're reading through the book of Genesis and you've just read the life of Abraham, you're thinking, wait, this sounds really familiar. Like I'm experiencing a little patriarchal deja vu. This sounds like this is the same story. And if that feeling came over you, it's because it does sound like the same story. Here's a few examples of common elements in this chapter with the life of Abraham. First of all, both are called by God. Genesis 12, Genesis 26. Both experience famine. Both want to leave the land. Both practice wife-sister deception. You know, both pull the same move there. Abraham actually did it twice, once in Genesis 12, once in Genesis 20. Both quarrel with the locals over land and water. Both receive assurance from God. Both offer sacrifice. Both establish a treaty with Abimelech at Beersheba. So there's times where you think, wait a second, and even some skeptical scholars just say this is a repeat. But what they're ignoring is the fact that the narrator of the story is acknowledging the repetition and shooting up these signal flares that this is going to sound familiar, and you're going to think that I'm just repeating a familiar tale, but that is not the case. Like, look at verse 1, Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land. Okay, is this the same thing that happened in Abraham? No. Well, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. You're going to think this is the same story. It's not. But it sounds familiar. Because some of the things that are happening to Isaac, some of the things Isaac is doing, are the same as that of Abraham. So why are these transpersonal or common elements important? Why tell similar stories? You could think if a writer wanted to tell a compelling story, he could have told other incidents. These guys lived long lives. I'm sure there were camel races or something they could have woven into the story to make the story interesting. Why tell the same kinds of events? There's obviously a reason why certain events are chosen and others are ignored. A couple reasons here. First of all, Isaac is seen in Genesis 26 as entering into the promise of Abraham. by telling some of the same stories and experiencing some of the same incidents, events, you get this sense that Isaac is being swept into the story of God, the story of Abraham, that it's transpersonal. In other words, it's bigger than just Isaac, bigger than just Abraham. And the text actually says that. Look at verse 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven. I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham believed, obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments and my statutes and my laws. Look at verse 24. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So through stories, we get this transpersonal idea, but also through direct statements. This is bigger than you, Isaac. You're being drawn into something that is far bigger than you. So the statements and stories demonstrate that Isaac is being called into the stream of God's immutable promise through Abraham. His unchanging promise. So along with that, and we're just musing right now as we before we begin this chapter, right? Along with that, you get a beautiful picture of the unchanging, multi-generational faithfulness of God. Do you know what I mean by multi-generational? It's not just punctiliar. It's not just for this moment, for this individual, at this time. This is multi-generational faithfulness. His unbroken promise is flowing through broken people and even broken circumstances, as we're going to see in a moment. Like a time of famine, a time of failure, when Isaac really blows it. His unbroken promise is flowing through broken people, broken events. See, this should speak hope to those of us who came in this morning and feel like, I am so messed up. My life is so messed up. Probably the best New Testament theme verse that summarizes the theme of this series would be 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We have this treasure not in jars of gold or in jars of silver or even in jars of stainless steel. Jars of clay, which I know clay is coming back and it's kind of cool, but in that day that would be, you know, like jars of Tupperware. You know, not extraordinary, quite ordinary, cracked, imperfect, didn't have really perfect wheels to, you throw clay, right? To do whatever they do. Is that what they do? Throw clay? Yeah. I never understand what that means, but couldn't make that thing just perfect, but jars of clay to show that the surpassing power does not belong to the clay, that's obvious, but to God, not us. So in Isaac, we see weak, messed up people, person, experiencing the unchangeable faithfulness of God in a multi-generational way that's been passed from Abraham to Isaac, as Psalm 100 verse 5 says, for the Lord is good, his chesed, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, why is this so encouraging? Well, in Genesis 26, Abraham is not here anymore, but God's promise is. So in one sense, everything's changed. But the familiarity of the stories, both in the failure and of man and the faithfulness of God, communicate very clearly that God is still present, still working His unfailing promise. This is both exhilarating and humbling, because we realize we do come and go, but God's promise comes. Also, this provides us with the assurance that in the midst of the famine, in the midst of the trial, God is faithful. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So this is God just saying, hey, this is transpersonal temptation. What you're experiencing is common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And the way of escape, while the temptation may be transpersonal, the way of escape is personal. Which is very interesting, because even though the famine was experienced by both Abraham and Isaac, God's solution to the famine was different for both of them. He provided the way of escape, but it was personal. It was individual. So it was an individual way of escaping a common trial. So, this is why this story emphasizes both the transpersonal and the personal. Because there are these common elements, but then there are also very unique elements. For example, when the famine strikes, Abraham went to Egypt. When this famine struck, God told Isaac not to go to Egypt. Same trial, different response. Very personal response. Isaac's interaction with Abimelech in this chapter is very different from Abraham's. And I could list a bunch of elements, but you can read the stories and see they're quite unique. One more thought about this transpersonal personal before we start the message. Some of you are thinking, you're not done yet. This transpersonal personal tension also protects us from two extremes, both meism and deism. Meism and deism. What's meism? You can imagine what I'm thinking there. Yeah, that it's all about me. Like an overemphasis on the personal. And I know I've picked on this hymn before, and I know I'll get emails. That's my favorite hymn. Do you know which verse I'm going after? And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Like Abraham, he didn't even know God. Like I know God. Isaac, I don't even think he was a Christian. Compared to what I've experienced in the garden. Now, I know, I'm just kidding, but like that verse could mean the specific way I interact with God is unique, and that part is true. But we need to be careful, because our individual experience with God is very linked to our experience with God. There is a meism that overemphasizes my personal relationship with Jesus. So we need to be careful of that extreme. But then there's also another extreme where a Christian kind of deism. You know what I mean there? Deism, like God just started this, but he doesn't really work. He's not really working in your individual life. You're just part of this big clockwork machinery that God, you know, wound up and let go. So the idea that God is actually working this week in your life, that, no, that's too personal. And what Genesis 26 helps me see is the two of these things merge. Like, it's not meism, but it's certainly not deism. There are some very specific, unique ways, personal things that God does in Isaac's life, but he's also linking him to this huge, big story. And there are practical ways that we do that we fight meism and deism, even as a church, every week. Like, for example, when we gather in a big group like this, the early church Christians did it in the synagogue until they were killed if they gathered in the synagogue. But they would gather in big groups, and there's something helpful in killing meism when we gather in a big group. And as you walk in, Ryan doesn't say to each one of you, hey, what song do you want to hear today? What song do you want to sing today? Like, in a sense, we're shoulder to shoulder looking away from ourselves. It's not so much eyeball to eyeball, though a lot of that fellowship happens before and after. There is something killing meism when you gather for corporate worship that is healthy. It's not about me. I'm looking to God. I'm listening to his word. I'm killing thoughts that, well, that's not the song I really wanted to hear today. And doesn't the preacher understand what I'm going through right now? I don't like church. It's too impersonal. I want it to be about me. So corporate worship helps kill that meism. But then there's also a danger of falling into a dead, you know, corporate, lose yourself in the crowd. And so Christians also not only gather in big groups, but we also gather in little groups, whether in shepherding groups or, you know, me on my front deck this week having a great time with the Lord. You know what I mean? That we do have those times of getting alone in his word or gathering in small groups and saying, what is happening in your life? Like, are you applying the word? So even as a family, a church family, we're weekly pushing against both meism and deism. And Genesis 26 illustrates how healthy it is to experience that tension of fighting both of those. So in light of that, let's jump into this chapter and try to summarize a big chapter with a lot here, and we're going to use the famine as our launching pad. When God leads us into a famine. And let me suggest three things that we might learn from this famine that God called Isaac into. Number one, stay in the land. Stay in the land. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. Now, the easiest thing to do in that day when you experienced famine was to run to Egypt. Egypt, because of the overflowing of the Nile, you typically experienced famine less often than other places. Although we know from later in Genesis, during the time of Joseph, Egypt could experience intense famine. But it took faith in God to not run to the breadbasket of the area during a time of need, during famine. Abimelech here is probably not the same person that Abraham. He would be really, really old. But Abimelech literally means "my father is king." And it was a common name. It was a dynastic name. In other words, it would be like Henry. If someone says, do you know King Henry? Well, which King Henry? Which Duke Henry are you talking about? In Europe over the last millennium, there were around 50 different Henrys because it was a popular dynastic name. Same with Abimelech. So God said, stay, and Isaac obeyed. You'll see in verse 6, Isaac settled in Gerar. Waukee points out that Abraham went out by faith, Isaac stayed by faith. Do you see that? Both transpersonal, they both experienced famine, but personal, God said to one, you know, go, to the other, stay. And that's going to be true for all of us. But when God says, stay, what does that look like? Staying in the midst of a difficult situation. This is one of the greatest challenges for Christians, to know when to stay and when to move. Whether you're talking about staying in a particular ministry that God has put you in, or a trial where you have the ability to get out and find relief. Should I stay in and trust God, or should I fix it and move on? In April 1980, a pastor wrote Jack Miller and asked the question, when is it time to move on? And his advice, although you're going to clearly hear a pastoral type tone and application to this, but I think there is application for all of us when we're wondering, when do we move on? When do we stay? He wrote to this pastor and expressed the need to stay in one place long enough for the grace of God to work in you and through you. And then he talked about what that means. What does it mean to stay in one place long enough for the grace of God to work in you and through you? And he described that as a leadership effectiveness. And then he defined what that is as love to others, being a servant, courage to act in humility, to disciple others in the face of resistance, and the ability to command respect by maturity of life so that others feel they are being led in a Christ-like direction. And then this is his conclusion. The best way this kind of development takes place is by staying under one set of leaders to give them enough time to know you so that the obvious impossibilities of servant ministry in your own strength can be pointed out. And a young leader broken before the Lord to abandon pride and move into Jesus' love. But usually this doesn't come very soon if a man moves about too much. People just don't get to know him, and he moves on before he gets humbled by seeing how impossible ministry is. It's one thing to see things happen with others leading. It's another to see them happen to you and through you, and that takes time and sweat. Stay in the land. Number two, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Now, what I mean when I say trust in the Lord, I know that for many of us just sounds like Christian verbiage, but it's important for the command trust in the Lord to come alive. We need to see the opposite, because the Bible is always talking about trusting in the Lord versus trusting in something else. And in this chapter, that something else is illustrated powerfully right at the beginning. He's not talking about a vague religious feeling, like feel good about the Lord. He's talking about relying on God rather than kicking into survival mode. What is survival mode? That is the instinctive response to protect yourself when threatened. When we go through a time of famine, we feel threatened. We wonder, how are my needs going to be met? And what if this happens? Or what if this happens? And all of our instinctive responses are different. Some of us instinctively begin to deceive. We manipulate. We work things out. Others of us instinctively hide or withdraw. We pull away. We move into the shadows. We push people out of our lives because we feel vulnerable. Others of us attack. When we feel vulnerable, we go after people who we feel are threatening us. This is survival mode. When faith and fear merge, the combination is toxic. Faith, stay in the land. Okay, I'm going to stay in the land. Fear, I'm scared that when they see how beautiful my wife is, they're going to kill me. That's the logic, the survival mode of Isaac. Let's see this story. Look at verse 7. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. So, does that sound familiar? I mean, Abraham had done that twice to Sarah. And now Isaac is doing it. Little side point. Fathers, the way you treat your wife under pressure is the way your son is going to treat his wife when he is under pressure. When you are under pressure, if you can justify passing on that pressure, you're under pressure. It may be financial pressure. It may be just the stress of work. It may be doubts and fears that you're experiencing. But people who fear often become abusive to others. And then what this story illustrates is that gets passed down from generation to generation, the anger of the father toward his wife is reflected. Even some sons who say, when I grow up, I will never do that, end up finding themselves under a certain kind of pressure that pushes their buttons and allows them in their mind to justify mistreating the one they say they love. Huge application here of that danger. This is despicable of Isaac. I mean, the text is not justifying at all what he's doing. He is a coward. He is causing his wife to be vulnerable so that he can save his own butt. That is disgraceful for a husband, for a man to do. His job is to protect at all costs, not to expose his wife to danger in order to protect himself. Well, the text actually mocks him in the way that his deception is exposed. Look at verse 8. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now, there's a play on words there. The Hebrew word laughing is the word sahak. Sound familiar? Isaac, sahak. The roots are the same. Remember, Isaac was named when Sarah laughed when the angel of the Lord said, you're going to get pregnant. And she said, that ain't going to happen. Because she knew physically that was impossible. So she giggles in the other side of the tent and later denies it, and God just floods her with grace. And so Isaac was named after that laughing. So literally this is, saw Isaac Isaacing with his with Rebecca, his wife. And the way this is translated is fascinating because, you know, obviously it means more than they're telling jokes, you know, with one another. So you have all sorts of cuddling, fondling, playing. The easiest way to understand this is that they were laughing together in a non-sisterly way. Whatever way that is, I'll leave that with you, because Abimelech wasn't born yesterday, and he picks up on this, verse 9. And so Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. Like, I have a sister, and that ain't your sister. How then could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, well, because I thought lest I die because of her. I mean, the text is just mocking his wimpiness. Abimelech said, because remember how a Jewish person would read this. You know, this is a pagan king exposing the wimpiness of God's children. Unacceptable. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So God uses a pagan king to preach to his patriarch. How pitiful. Abimelech was more righteous than Isaac. Has that ever happened in Greenville? Don't let that happen. How many times I've talked to people who say, oh yeah, I'm not going to do business with Christians. They'll shaft you. They'll say one thing and do something different. God forbid. And Isaac, This is the most mind-blowing of the verses in this chapter. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped it the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. Do you ever want a picture of grace? That's it. Do you ever feel like you've deceived, blown it, acted stupidly, sinfully? Therefore, I can never receive the blessing of God. This text is saying, in spite of what Isaac deserved, God blessed him. That's grace. If you came in today and said, oh, whatever blessing is here, it's for someone else because of who I am and what I've done. And this text is saying, God is looking for messed up people to pour out his blessing. Doesn't justify the sin at all. God exposed that and dealt with that. This is not an excuse to continue in your deception. But God is prepared to bless sinful people by his grace. Well, this blessing actually began to create a problem. Verse 13, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. And so begins a period of Isaac's life, which he may describe. You could put over verse 17. These are his words, not mine. Well, hell. Because in verse 17 and following, a drama begins where, because of the blessing of God on Isaac and his increase of herds and profit, it created this tension with the Philistines, so they kicked him out. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water's ours." You ever been there? I mean, God blesses you, you know, and then you have to move, and then God blesses you, and then, hey, that's mine. That was mine. That was my well. Okay, I'll move again. And he does. So he called the name of the well Esek, which means contention, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna, enmity. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. Whew! And remember, in a desert, the well is everything, right? Like, it is Walmart. Who can live without Walmart? So this is Walmart. So he called its name, Rehoboth, saying, that was not in my notes. That's a surprise, huh? For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And that Rehoboth means space, like room. Just like the Westerners looking for wide open space. So, when God calls you into a famine, number one, we've learned in the life of Isaac, there are times where we need to stay in the land. Number two, trust in the Lord rather than kicking into survival mode, because even when, though Isaac felt like he had to manipulate safety, God took care of him more than took care of him. Number three, fear not. Fear not. Let's continue reading. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him in the same night, said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to see me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "Well, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you." Isn't that beautiful? God said, "I will be with you." And now even the enemy is saying, "Hey, I see that God is with you." So we said, "Hey, could we get a pack?" You know, when he was weak, they didn't want a pack. But now he is strong, they want a treaty between you and us. And let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, even though we've kicked you out of our wells multiple times, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. And this was typical. They would have a feast, so he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and he said to them, "We have found water," and he called it Sheba. That means oath. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And then look at the last couple of verses. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. They made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. It's almost like those last two verses are just a contrast to the blessing on Isaac and setting us up for next week to see that Esau continues to be foolish, and Isaac is in many ways blind to where Esau really is, even though he is disheartened by his choices. So in this last section with Isaac, you see this covenant meal. Have you ever heard of a meal in the context of an oath? Passover? What's another one? Lord's Supper. Yeah, all of this is a picture of that. Transpersonal, personal, woven in this story. The big movement of this chapter, as we've summarized it, did you feel the movement from insecurity to security? Couple examples. First of all, verse 1, famine. Verse 32, water at Wellmark. Verse 7, fear. Verse 24, God's presence. Fear not, for I am with you. Verse 16, friction, conflict with these herdsmen of Gerar. And verse 31, peace. This treaty, this oath. They departed from him in peace. So, big question, what do you do when you are in famine and wonder if God is with you? Like, what do you do if this morning you feel like you're at a time in your life when things are dry spiritually, or the trials you're experiencing have put you in a vulnerable place, and you are tempted towards skepticism or fear, like wondering, is God doing anything? Does he care? A few years ago, I was driving to school with one of my sons. I think he was a freshman or sophomore, and we were talking about school, public school that he was going to, and the temptation toward apathy and the temptation, all the immorality and deception and garbage that is in typical public school. And I asked him, I said, so how do you not just get sucked into that and just float along with that? And he thought for a while and he looked at me and he said, I try to remember why I'm here. Like in which, as I was thinking about that in relation to that question, what do you do when God calls you into a famine and you wonder if God is with you, if he's forgotten about you? Because any type of famine or trial or suffering or even just a dry time makes you feel like God has forgotten about you and your life is either inconsequential or immoral, like you've been rejected. So I try to remember, why am I here? Which has both a transpersonal and a personal basis. Like 2 Timothy 1, who has saved us. Because Paul did this same thing with his son, Timothy, when he was writing him, when Timothy was in a time of fear. And he said, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And then he went back and he said, Timothy, rehearse this. When you're in a time of fear, remember who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works. It's not because of our works. It's not based on anything you did. Look at Abraham. Look at Isaac. These losers on whom God called and blessed. Look at your own life. It is not because of your works, but because of his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So what is Paul doing to Timothy, who's struggling in a time of, I guess you could call it famine, but fear, timidity, doubting? He is linking him to this transpersonal promise. He saved us and called us before the world began. Like, this is big. Your tiny little, to us it's not tiny, I'm not minimizing that, but your famine is linked with this huge story that is transpersonal. Yeah, Abraham went through something different, but like that, and Isaac went through that. And then the scripture, through these stories and statements, links us in with this transpersonal. So it's big, but then it's also little. He is working in you. He is with you. Now, and if you measure the presence of God on my, if I measure the presence of God, is the presence of God on my life based on circumstances, you're going to say no. If you're like Isaac, if you measure it based on feeling, it sure doesn't feel like it. It's a dry time. If you measure it based on performance, this is the guy that just trashed on his wife. So what is the basis? It is this unchanging chesed, this faithfulness of God, demonstrated through the sacrifice of Christ, witnessed by the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment, and never, ever leaving presence of God. As Jesus said to a group of disciples who were fearful as he was leaving them and saying to them, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we have been saved and called according to his purpose before the age began, and I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord, there are some in here who walked in this morning feeling really dry. Can't even muster the desire or the expectation that you would work, that you would call, that you would provide, that you were with us. And Lord, I pray that this story of Isaac would be a means of encouragement, both in his failures, that you would use that to convict us where necessary, but then also in your grace, that you would use that to comfort us. That we would see this big story you are writing, this transpersonal meta-narrative, but then we would also see the small ways you ministered, the little things you did, even leading a pagan king to preach a sermon to your patriarch. Even when you use people who don't even know Jesus to expose our failures, that is a kindness that you are showing us. And may we listen. May we see your faithfulness and respond. Because, Lord, we're not going to get the assurance from superficial indicators, from false barometers of your presence. It's going to come through Jesus and the Spirit you've given us. And we pray that you would continue that work in our midst now as we pray prayers in response now. Amen.